Let's just say some people have taken some creative liberties with end time stuff. Incidentally, it's worth mentioning there was a question last week about our text, because we're talking about be in the world, not of the world, and sometimes this confusion between, well, is it the world? Is it the planet? Is this a bad planet? Are we supposed to just, like, get the heck out of this planet? Well, the reality is, like, this is God's creation, and there's going to be New Jerusalem, a new city, a new earth. Like, God's doing some really, preparing some really exciting things. And so I just, for clarification, it's not that God's creation is bad or that we want to get out of here. It's that God's renewing all things. He's in the process of renewing all things. And it's sometimes confusing because we are living in this space between. We're between the first coming, also known as the incarnation of Jesus, where God became flesh and lived and dwelt among us, and the return of Christ, when he's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. And it's awkward sometimes. It feels very strange because even reading scriptures, we read things and sometimes it talks about his first coming and sometimes about his second coming. And for centuries, people have been sort of confused about what is the end times? We're going to look a little bit at Antichrist and end times today, but it's probably going to be a little different than maybe you ever thought it was. Certainly different than the Left Behind books, because, well, we're not entirely sure what all is going to take place. There's a lot of questions. In fact, Jesus said he didn't even know when he was coming back. And so if Jesus didn't know when he's coming back, in fact, he said, I'm coming back soon. And in my humble definition, I don't think Jesus knows what the word soon even means, but we'll take him at his word that a day is like 1,000 years. And so he said, I'm coming back soon. And so it's been 2,000 years. So I guess in his economy, it's been 2 days. And that's 2 days sounds a lot more soon to me than 2,000 years. But I'm really trying hard today to confuse you about the end times. That's my goal, my objective. So if you leave today and you have no idea what's going on, then I've succeeded. But in all seriousness, John makes some really interesting points in this passage that we're going to look at. And to kind of review last week's text, this is what we said. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And again, this isn't a reference to the planet. It's not a reference to God's creation, but it's the world system. For in the world, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And we might say that it's the influence of evil, it's the arrival of Satan, it's sin, and the way that it penetrates our world, and we see it all the time, that has taken this beautiful, beautiful planet that God has created and messed it up. And we read about this every day, don't we? And we read about pollution, and we read about environmental catastrophes, and global warming, or cooling, or climate change, or whatever in the world is going on, and whether we did it, or someone else did it, or it's because of the cows, and whatever, we have done a poor job of living out God's plan. We've done a poor job of living righteous, holy lives. And as a consequence, we have fallen into the traps of sin and evil in the world. And God says, don't love the world, don't love the world's systems, but do the will of God. Live righteous, countercultural, radical, revolutionary lives that bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray and we'll dive in together with our passage for today. God, thank you for this world that you've created. Thank you for humanity, the humanity in this room and the humanity listening online, created in your image and likeness in ways that we don't fully understand, but we can appreciate that every human being has value, dignity, and worth. We are your children, and it is a joy to gather together. It's a joy to study your word. It's a joy to know you more. And I pray that in these next moments together, we would just have a greater understanding of who you are and who we are and how we can relate and know you better and make you known to our world. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to continue on at verse 18. And it says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Now, we've seen this language of children before. John's talked before about little children speaking to the babies in the faith, or really any of us, I mean, as children of God. John tells them it's the last hour, which sounds like one of those end times movies that I saw as a kid. You know, those with earthquakes and people disappearing and chaos ensuing. And you may have noticed it has been the last hour for quite a while, like about 2,000 years. And on the one hand, it's tempting to dismiss this whole thing. At the same time, I mean, you might not be around tomorrow. You and I might not be around tomorrow. Nothing is guaranteed in life. And we do need to live as if this is maybe the last hour of our lives. I mean, none of us really know. On the one side, as I told someone last week, today is the first day of the rest of your life, which is pretty exciting. Today's the first day of the rest of your life. On the other hand, it could be the last day of your life as well, and none of us have any guarantees. But sometimes this language has been confusing. I know it was confusing to me, and I did some research, and I came across a guy named J.H. Newman, a 19th century pastor, and this is what he said. He said, "History has changed its direction not towards the end." So you think about history before Christ and then the end in this picture, which is kind of the way I've always viewed it. But he says, not so much towards the end, but thinking about it's along it and on the brink of it, and is at all times near the great event. So he kind of says maybe history sort of made this U-turn, so we're still really close to the end, but we're a lot closer than we used to be, and at any moment it could just like, boom. I mean, it kind of reminds me of football. Like the ball goes down to the one-yard line, and the guys try, first down, they missed the second down, they missed third, and then boom, oh, they crossed the one-yard line and they scored a touchdown. So it's like we could be at the one-yard line and we're running all these plays trying to get to the end of time. Now, we can't discount the fact that, sure, it's been 2,000 years. So what I always say about end times, and I will make this statement boldly. If any of you disagree, that's fine. This is just Kirk. You can send me emails and such. But this is the one thing I know about the end times. We're one day closer today than we were yesterday. That's all I know for sure. But I think this is a helpful picture, at least for me, that at any moment, history could lapse over the line and bring about the end. See, God's view of time is not like ours. I mean, obviously, a day is like 1,000 years, but God is beyond time. He transcends time. And so when we read things about time in the Bible, it's easy to think chronologically, and it's easy to just kind of think, well, gosh, what's he waiting for? And John just says, it's coming. This is the last hour. And that's what he says here. It's the last hour. This is how we know it is the last hour. He talks about these antichrists. And as we said earlier, some of you said, rightfully so, antichrist, it could actually mean two things. It can mean against Christ, or it can mean instead of Christ, or a substitute. So like a false Christ, or an enemy, or an opponent of Christ. Now, there is going to be an antichrist. But there were many in John's day. They denied the deity of Christ, that Jesus was God. And this was a huge, huge thing. We've looked at this before. Understanding the context of 1 John. What's going on here? It's really tempting to just open the Bible and go, well, clearly this was written in 2015 for us here in Washtenaw County. Boom! But it wasn't. And John is writing a letter, just like you write letters to people, and you're usually responding to certain things. You're talking about certain events or situations or starting up new conversations and discussions. And so what John is saying, again, is there's a lot of people out there that are saying Jesus is God, but he's not human. And there's people out there saying Jesus is human, but he's not God. And John's saying they're both wrong, that Jesus is uniquely God and uniquely human, which is something of a mystery. It's something of a tension, but it's a reality of who he is. And the most important things that we need to understand on this planet is who is God and who are we? I'm still convinced those are the two most important questions you can ask. Who is God and who are you? And then understanding the relationship between. It affects everything. Absolutely everything in our lives. Many claim to be Christ back in his day. Revelation 13 describes a wild beast that is called forth by Satan, a political ruler against Christ, and also a wolf in sheep's clothing who pretends to be Christ, a religious ruler. And both can be called antichrist. One is against Christ and one is instead of Christ. And just to be honest, there's a lot more of Revelation that I don't understand than stuff in Revelation that I do understand. Some of it's very, very clear. Some of it's very symbolic and can be very confusing. And if you have questions about Revelation, I will pray for you. So 1 John 2:19, continuing on, they went out from us. These are referring to these antichrists. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, these people that were even either against Christ or false Christs, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, what he's saying is, there were these people and they came in and they infiltrated our family, our community, our life, but they were against Christ and eventually they left. Now, this is actually a good thing because Paul and others talk about how there are people that have invaded a community and they stay in a community and they just make a mess. Think about cancer, right? People come in and they're cancer. Cancer cells are cells that work against everything else. And I've seen this. You've probably seen this before. You certainly heard about it. Church splits and all this sort of thing. Because a person or persons will come in and they will stay and they will just wreak havoc, causing division and strife and gossip and all sorts of horrible things. And so in a way, John's saying these people, they came in, they made a mess, but they left. I mean, the good news is at least they left. And I'm sure there are people like, hey, what happened to Brother so-and-so, we miss him. Wasn't he a good guy? Hey, I liked Elder so-and-so or Deacon so-and-so. Like, what's going on? And I think John's trying to say, like, these were antichrist. They were against the message of Christ. And it's actually really a good thing that they're out of here because that way we don't have to force them out. We don't have to have church splits and divisions and these sorts of things. But it strikes me as I look at this text, it says that they would have remained. I mean, it's good that they didn't remain, but it got me thinking about this idea of a fair weather fan, people that are not really committed to what they believe in. Have you ever seen someone excited about something only to lose their enthusiasm? I mean, in sports, it's the guy that says, I'll support the team as long as they're winning, but as soon as they have a bad year, I'm going to switch my allegiances and start cheering for another team. I'm going to take my baseball cap and put it in the garage sale and buy a new one for the new team. I mean, some people are really like this, and then there are others that are just really loyal, and they're like, I'm committed, I'm here, nothing's going to cause me to waver. That's how I feel right now about the Philadelphia Phillies, who are having an absolutely horrible year, but I can't get them out of my system. I'm just loyal and committed to a fault. You can pray for me. The Tigers, meanwhile, are having a very good year, and I think some good things will happen, and I'm committed to the Tigers as well. Those are my two teams, the Phillies and Tigers. But I know all sorts of people that as soon as the Tigers do poorly, they'll just skip on, they'll move on, they won't remain. And you're like, oh, okay, well, enough of the sports stuff. But this happens in the marketplace, too. A person will be passionate about their job until something goes wrong, until the boss has a bad day, until things change, and then all of a sudden it's like, I'm not committed to this job. I'm out of here at the first opportunity. People do this in relationships all the time, right? I love you if, I love you because, and then, oh, you're not meeting my needs anymore. It's out the door, whether it's a divorce through a marriage or maybe it's just a breakup in a relationship. Not to say that every relationship prior to marriage should remain a lifetime commitment. But sometimes people just don't remain committed. And I hear this all the time. People say, people just aren't into commitments anymore. No one cares about commitments. There's no loyalty anymore. Everything's just fly by night. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, does that kind of resonate? And you see this in businesses a lot too. People just aren't committed. They used to be brand loyal. I buy a Chevy or I buy a Ford and that's all I'm going to buy is Ford or Chevy. No, we don't have any Chrysler workers. Okay. And that's my thing, or this is my store, and I always support this. And now people's like, well, what's the best deal? Oh, I can get it cheaper somewhere else. Let's go there. And there's this idea of commitment. I've seen so-called followers of Jesus abandon the faith, and honestly, there's nothing more tragic, I don't think. Nothing more tragic than seeing someone fully committed to Christ and then not remaining, not sticking it out. You know, Jesus prophesied this. I mean, he said the word of God is like seed, and some of it falls on the path, and some on rocky ground, and some among thorns, and some on good soil that took deep root and persevered and produced a crop. And that's the way it is. I mean, he was not talking about seed, literal seed, But he was speaking about spiritual seed in people's lives. And some people, they just come alive with faith and then their faith diminishes. And others kind of are slowly to embrace it. Some reject it entirely. And some, it just settles in and it grows and grows and grows like an oak tree. And their faith is just so strong because they are committed and they remain. My question to you, friends, are you truly a follower of Jesus? Are you a new creation? And if so, why? Is it simply for what you can get from God? If that's the case, when he fails to meet our expectations, it's so easy for people to just move on. Oh yeah, I used to do that God thing, and then this catastrophe happened in my life, and I want nothing to do with God. Or what I really like are the people that say, yeah, I had this vibrant faith, and then God disappointed me, and so I no longer believe in him. I'm an atheist. And I'm like, wait, so God disappointed you, but now you don't believe in God. So who disappointed you? And if they were real enough to disappoint you, so, well, anyhow, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Where is the status of your faith? If we could take a device and hook it up to your faith today and measure it like a blood pressure test, what would it say? Is your faith strong? Are you committed to Christ? Or is it weak? Or is it wavering? And I'm not saying you can't have doubts or questions. Doubts or questions are good. They're really important. I love it when people talk about those things, express those things. I think doubt and questions reveals a deep faith. It wants to get stronger. And if you have questions and doubts, and friends, news alert, we all do, talk about them. Let's interact, let's dialogue, let's strengthen one another. That's one of the reasons we have life groups, is just to be able to ask questions and engage with things. That's why we have discipleship huddles. That's why we are a family together on mission to do life, to study the scriptures, to sharpen one another. We need each other. This is why people say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I just love Jesus. I don't need a church. Well, who are you? Who's going to sharpen you? Who's going to encourage you? How are you going to do this journey? I mean, technically, yeah, you can love Jesus, but it's a team sport. As I often say, go play football by yourself. Any team will beat any player that's trying to play football by themselves. I mean, I can take a bunch of five-year-olds, and they'll beat any NFL player that tries to play a game by... I mean, how do you play by yourself, right? Throw the ball and catch it to yourself or what... Like, no, it's a team sport. We need each other. We need to test each other. We need to encourage one another. Paul continued later a couple of verses, and he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, and then do everything in love. Does this describe your life? Are you standing firm in the faith? How do we do that? By filling our mind with God's word, our heart with prayer, our hands with service to others. Simply, we know and we follow Jesus. And that's what Sile's all about. It's about knowing and following Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's why we sang earlier, Jesus only. He's our Savior. He's our sanctifier who helps us become more like him. He's our healer and our coming King. It's all about Jesus. This isn't about religion. It's not about church. It's not about meetings and gatherings and offerings. It's all about Jesus and helping people know and become like Christ. And John continues and he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. We need the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit helps us understand the truth. It helps us live out the truth. And so many people, they go after Jesus and they don't realize that they get the Holy Spirit as well. And friends, everything Jesus did, he did because of the Holy Spirit. The power, the miracles, the healings and such. It wasn't because he was God walking around, hey, I'm God, look at my special powers like my cape. Because it says he actually took off his cape. He set it aside. Okay, not cape, but you know, he set all the power stuff aside. Becoming human like you and I. And then in his humanity, in his weakness, he poured out his heart to the Father. He asked for the Holy Spirit to come. And the stuff he did was through the power of the Holy Spirit that in Acts 2 he gave to all of us. This idea of anointing. Actually, the Greek word, I came across this, the Greek word, the root is krio, which means to anoint or simply what is rubbed on. I love that. John's saying that the Holy Spirit is rubbed on us. It's as if he's painted on us. It's as if we wear the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we look like Jesus. Because that's what people saw. They saw the power of God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus. And he's saying you have an anointing from the Holy, from God, and all of you know the truth. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth. Continuing on, he says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John's just playing this in, that Jesus was God, and God and the Father are one. And if you've seen Jesus, you know the Father. And if you know the Father, you've seen Jesus. They had the truth, but the lies were entering. And some people today, they see that the real enemy is out in the world. John's saying, really, the enemy is often in the church. It's in people that don't know the truth, or they know half the truth, but they don't know the rest of it. Again, the thing with cancer is not that the cancer in and of itself is this evil thing. It's when the evil comes into the healthy cells and infects them. Oh, that cancer would just stay out of our bodies. We would live healthy lives, which is why we remove cancer, right? We remove tumors and things. John's really concerned about the truth because lies are getting in. And he finally says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Jesus said in John 15, this idea of vine and the branches, that if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. We remain, we abide, we do life with him. It's out of our desperation, out of our weakness, out of our emptiness that then Jesus comes and he fills us, that our lives look more and more like him as we surrender our lives and let him take control. As you've seen and heard from the beginning, remain in you and remain in the Son, remain in the Father. He's just saying, be committed, be with Jesus. It requires discipline. It doesn't just happen. We must continue daily to follow Jesus, hourly, every moment. And some people think, well, it'll just magically get better, but it doesn't just magically get better. We don't magically look more and more like Jesus. It requires our effort in the sense that we spend time with God, in discipline with God. I came across a quote this week from a guy named Jeff Fisher, and he said, discipline is doing what you don't want to do so you can do what you want to do. Let me say that again. Discipline is doing what you don't want to do so you can do what you want to do. Sometimes I don't want to jog. Okay, I never want to jog, honestly. But I overcome that objection by thinking about the reward of being physically fit. Sometimes I don't want to invest time in my relationship with God, but I overcome that objection by thinking about the reward of knowing Christ. Sometimes I don't want to invest money in savings, but I try to overcome that by thinking about the reward of having an emergency fund or resources for the future. What have you heard from the beginning? The whole beginning, that which was from the beginning, John said, at the very beginning of this book, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's all about Jesus. And finally, he concludes and he says, this is what he's promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you'd receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, this doesn't mean pastors should never teach. No. Anyone who's not teaching the word of God. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the word of God? I mean, I do my part each week to teach and preach the word of God. But it's got to be more than just a spiritual diet pill that you take each week for an hour. It's got to be in you and working through you all the time. I mean, if you told someone, hey, I'm on this new diet. I get one meal a week. That's my diet plan. One meal a week. You get some strange looks. Oh, it's a really good meal. I mean, it fills me up. People are like, one meal a week? It can't fill you up for 7 days. That's the way a lot of times I think people take the Word of God. It's like, well, I'm going to take that one meal. Sunday morning, yep, I'm the Word of God. And as if that's going to sustain you for the whole week. I mean, I hope it's a launch pad. I hope it whets your appetite for more and more and more. But we've got to know the Word of God so that we can then discern and test when we're hearing the truth and where we're hearing counterfeits. I mean, I've always said that take the Word of God over me. I'm doing my best to read it, to learn it, to understand it, to teach it. But I'm not perfect. And if you see some discrepancy between the Bible and me, tell me, please. You're doing me a favor. My favorite theological quote comes from a guy named Leonard Sweet, and he says, 20% of my theology is wrong. I just don't know what 20%. I kind of feel like that, except since he's a theologian, I'm probably more like 30%. But the Scripture is our authority, and we need to know it. We need to remain in it. John had said, or Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, when He comes, when the Holy Spirit comes on us, that anointing, He will guide us into all truth. He'll not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is to come. And which brings us to our favorite question every week, so what? You know, there are many false teachers, and every time I speak, I pray and I ask God to speak through me and to speak truth, and it's very, very, very humbling to do. I mean, week after week to proclaim the Word of God, and it's always my prayer that the Word of God would be proclaimed, that anything that's of Kirk would just be set aside. Because there are so many false teachers. There's for generations, there have been false teachers that have taken the Word of God and they've misconstrued it and they've spoken. And as a consequence, there are all sorts of strange beliefs out there. There are myths. Can you think of any myths that are out there today, like myths, Christian myths or Bible myths, things that are just not true, but people think that they're true of the Bible, think that they're true of God. I made a huge list, but I wanted to see if any of you heard some false teachings at one point in your life. Yeah. God helps those who help themselves. Let's see. I think that's like number 3 on my list. Should do like Family Feud, you know. Survey says, psh. Yeah, God helps those who help them. It sounds really good. Oh, yeah, well, it's not in the Bible. It's inspirational, I suppose, right? But it's not in the Bible. What else? There's a lot of different teachings about, well, some of it's about end time stuff, and some of it's about fire and hell and burning and what happens and who's in and who's out. Yeah, I mean, just a lot of really interesting discrepancies for sure. Yeah. God's just waiting for you to mess up. Yeah, and then He's going to step on you like a bug. Yeah, I mean, people live in fear, like, on pins and needles instead of seeing God as, I mean, He's a God of wrath and a God of power and a king, but He's also a dad who loves His children. Yeah, definitely. Julie. God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Yes. Yes. Love that one. Hear that one all the time. God won't tempt you. Okay. He will not. It says He will not tempt you. It doesn't say He won't give you more than you can handle. He gives me more than I can handle all the time, which is why it drives me to my knees. Yeah. What other lies? What other mistruths, myths out there? Okay, that was the whole story of Job. If something bad happens to me, it must be that I did something wrong, and God's now mad at me, or He's punishing me, or something because I did something wrong. Now, sometimes there are things that happen as a consequence, right? If I go rob a bank, I might be behind bars. Duh. And like, oh, well, God doesn't like me anymore because he put me in jail. But no, he didn't put you in jail. But yes, that's a real common one. And the flip side of that is, if I'm happy and I'm wealthy and everything's going my way, it must be because God loves me and everything's wonderful, right? I mean, probably the number one thing that I hear is that God wants me happy. This is a prevailing thought in our culture. Our consumeristic, materialistic, make me comfortable and convenient culture is that God wants me happy. That's his highest priority, is my happiness. His highest priority, friends, is our holiness, not our happiness. And it's so messed up, this idea of cause and effect. I mean, we reap what we sow to some extent, for sure. But this idea that if bad things are happening, I'm a bad person. And if good things are happening, then everything must be great and God must love me. Even Scripture says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Job is the most righteous man, the person on the planet that least deserved anything bad. But the fact is, we're all sinners. We're all messed up. We're all broken. And here's a challenge for you. I see this on Facebook a lot. People will type, and they'll type some wonderful thing. Hey, my son got into the college that he wanted. Praise God. Hey, I got this new job. Praise God. Hey, our football team won the big game. Praise God. Hey, my daughter's been healed. Praise God. And we should praise God in all of those things. But what I never seem to see is, seem to see, my son lost his job today. Praise God. My daughter's sports team lost the championship. Praise God. I'm still sick. Praise God. I mean, is God any less deserving of our praise when bad things are happening to us? Like, do we only praise him when the sun is shining? One of the most challenging songs that we sing, for me personally, is when we sing Blessed Be Your Name. And it says, you give and take away. You give and take away. And sometimes it's a road marked with sufferings. There's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Like, God is God, and he always deserves our worship, and he always deserves our praise just because he's God. And yeah, I'd be the first to say that when good things happen, there's a natural inclination to praise God. Although praise is actually different than thanks, in that we should always praise God just for who he is. And I'll be honest, usually I don't say, thank you, God, that I still have this flu. Man, I'm dehydrated and I need a bucket, but pray, you know, thank you for this. Thank you. I'm more inclined to say thank you that I'm finally healthy again. But it's one of these great myths. It's one of these lies that seeped into the church, that seeped into our culture, that says, God wants you happy. And if everything's going great, he must like you. And if there's any tragedy, any problem in your life, well, what's the secret sin? There must be something really terribly wrong in your life. It's all your fault. It's all your fault. Or we flip and just blame God. God is God. And he works in strange ways sometimes, ways we don't understand, ways I certainly don't understand. But he's always God. He's always worthy of our praise. And he can always be trusted. He can always be trusted, friends. And it's so, so important for all of us to realize. We could go on and on and on with lists of all sorts of myths of things that people have believed about God, or that they talk about their understanding of God. All good people go to heaven. Actually, that is true. It's just that there's no one that's good, according to Jesus. Only good people go to heaven. Which, of course, heaven would be empty if that were the case. Success, it's always measured by numbers. The two big ones, of course, at that day, and even today, Jesus is not God, or Jesus is not human. Jesus was a good teacher, but he never died. That's a popular one. No, Jesus was a good teacher, but he never rose from the dead. I mean, just all these different beliefs and understandings of God. So finally, I just want to say, challenge what you hear from me. Challenge what you read in the media. Challenge what you see in our culture. Does it align with the Word of God? It's so tempting to follow conventional wisdom, what is politically correct, without wrestling with the Scriptures. And yes, sometimes they're difficult to understand. Sometimes they're controversial. But we've got to seek the truth. We have to humbly read God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. This is also why we have elders as a church, to guide us as a family, to help us wrestle through challenging things. This is why we have life groups, and it's why we have a Facebook page, and why sometimes we do Q&A in the sermon time, and to study, to wrestle, to seek, to understand the truth. Both the words on the page is the truth, and also Jesus, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And it's so exciting to live at a time when the truth is alive, where we serve a risen Christ who wants nothing more to know us and be known by us. As our big brother, Jesus wants to guide us and sends the Holy Spirit to us to know the truth, to understand the truth, and to help others experience it as well. Will you please stand for a closing prayer? God, I pray that today that you have guided us, the Holy Spirit, you've guided us in the truth. And I pray that this week we would be able to have discernment and wisdom to see truth from lies, to separate your system from the world system, to experience faith, hope, and love in fresh, new, and dynamic ways. And while, Lord, we often talk about this experience, this gathering being church, the real test of our faith is not what happens in a safe environment like this, but how we live it out in the real world. And so as we go from this place later today, I pray that we would represent you well as we seek to know, understand, and share the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.